But the last few weeks, Pastor Joe has been walking us through our Christmas series called Giving Up on Christmas. We have been exploring this idea about giving up on the commercialization of Christmas and the comparison that plagues the season, and going back to the root of Christmas, which is one of generosity and contentment. And so instead of taking and taking and taking and consuming, we want to give. We are called by God to give because He gave. He gave Jesus, and Christmas is a time that we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of our Jesus, of our Savior, Jesus. And so today we're going to be continuing to explore this series, taking a look at a group of people that were talked about in only one gospel, and only over a span of 13 verses. So not very much in the Bible, but these people are the wise men. And I don't know, Pastor Joe, if you like set this up or whatnot, but we're looking at the wise men today and actually looking at the passage of the Advent reading. So I don't know if you set that up, but I just realized that as they were reading, like, oh, that's the passage we're looking at today. Fantastic. But before getting into these verses, I want to give you a little bit of background information about the wise men. We're going to do a little bit of a character study for you. I love kind of getting into the background and the nitty-gritty and all those extra details, because it helps us see the bigger picture. And so, according to M.J. Wilkin, magi, or wise men, referred to a specific sect of social class in ancient Persia. They were leading figures in the religious court life, and so we can be safe to assume, and reading from scripture, that these individuals were probably quite wealthy. They were involved in astrology, giving wisdom to their leaders, and religious or magical incantations was a part of their daily life. And because of their fascination with astrology, they had this belief that if a new star appeared over a land, it was a signal that a new king had been born. So keep that in mind here. And now scripture tells us that the wise men were from eastern lands. And so for, again, a little bit of a history lesson this morning, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon, and Babylon was to the east of Israel. And so after the exile, they remained there for a long time, and after the exile, some Israelites returned, but not everyone. And so there were still Israelites in the eastern lands. And the wise men would then have become aware of the Jewish beliefs and teachings because of the Israelites' time in that area. And so now this is where we get the equation, how it adds up. So they had a fascination with astrology and this belief of the new star, and then plus their knowledge of the Jewish scriptures and the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah that was going to come. And so when a star appeared over in the direction of Israel, it makes sense. Like, oh, a king must have been born. Oh, look, Jewish scriptures. It makes sense. All right. So they made the conclusion that a new king has been born for the Jewish people. And so they make the long, long, long journey towards Jerusalem to go and greet the new king, which is where we pick up at the beginning of the wise men story in Matthew. And they arrive in Jerusalem in search of the new king and go to Herod asking where he is. And Herod was the king at the time, and he wasn't too happy about this, as we read. But they tell us the purpose for their visit in Matthew 2:2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. After some conversation with Herod, they find out that who they're looking for will be in Bethlehem. And so they continue on to Bethlehem. And this is where we end up in Matthew 2, verses 9 to 11. And this is kind of where we're camping out here this morning. So Matthew 2, 9 to 11 says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These wise men recognized that who they were coming to see was a new king. It was common practice during this time that when you approach someone with high religious or political or social status. Gifts were brought. Gifts were brought to demonstrate the respect and recognition of who they were. And so they brought gifts worthy of a king because they recognized that Jesus was supposed to be the new king. And so they brought these gifts, expensive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And their purpose was to worship, as they say, worship the newborn king. And they did that with gifts. But they also went to great lengths to give these gifts to Jesus. Because this wasn't a weekend trip. It wasn't a quick weekend trip to go give these gifts to Jesus. It took a long time. Doing the math, I saw this little map of like, these are the potential routes they might have taken. I kind of did the math. And if you're walking 24/7, it would take you 4 to 6 months. 4 to 6 months of 24/7 walking, which I can't do that. Can you? No. So they would take much, much longer than the 4 to 6 months because they would need breaks. They would need to get water and food and sleep and their animals to rest. And so double or triple that number, and you're looking at 12 to 18 months to transport these gifts. Now, it doesn't say that exactly in Scripture that it was 12 to 18 months, so take that a little lightly here. But it's this idea of it's a really, really long time. And they left their home and traveled that long one way. One way. They had to go back to get these gifts to Jesus. And so the great lengths and sacrifices that these wise men made to greet Jesus makes their gifts worth so much more. It wasn't just the monetary value, but also the effort and sacrifice that the wise men made that deepened the value of these gifts and deepened their worship. Worship are actions that express deep respect, deep honor, and deep love. And so the great lengths that the wise men went to give the gifts, and the gifts themselves were part of the wise men worship, gifts that were worthy of a king. They gave as part of their worship. Do you see giving as worship? We've been talking about giving up on Christmas, giving up as in the throwing in the towel on consumerism in comparison, throwing the towel, giving up so that we can embrace generosity, which is the heart of the gospel. And I want to take this phrase, giving up on Christmas, in kind of a new direction this morning. So this idea of giving up on Christmas, giving up. Worship is not just singing. Which it is the most when I ask you, what do you think worship is? Probably one of the first things that might come to mind is singing. I mean, that's what we do on a Sunday morning when Pastor Joe and I and the worship leaders, we're like, let's sing together, let's worship. It's the most common. Sorry, I lost my place here. But worship has a far greater and deeper definition that includes more than giving praise to God. Worship is supposed to be our whole lives. Even the most simple and boring parts of our lives are supposed to be used in a way to worship God. Doing laundry? You can see that as worship. Doing the dishes? You can see that as worship. Paying your bills. You can see that as worship. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship." And I love Douglas Moo's commentary on this verse. And he says this, "Worship is the way we live. Paul deliberately uses the word body to describe what we are to offer to God. This word focuses on the embodied nature of our persons, reminding us that we are physical beings interacting with a material world. By using this word, the apostle emphasizes the degree to which our worship should involve the very prosaic or mundane, I had to look that up, mundane parts of life. And as Pastor Joe said in the first week of this series, this verse does not exclude our wallets. And so do you see giving as an act of worship? When it comes to giving, it is so easy to have an attitude of obligation. Ugh, I gotta give because the Bible says. Ugh, I gotta give because my pastor's talking about it. Ugh, I have to give because we're talking about giving and generosity in our series. So I'm feeling like I have to give here. And when we see giving as an act of worship, it cuts away at the attitude of obligation. It goes from I have to give to I get to give. I get to be generous as a way to honor God, to show him I love him, to show myself and others who is Lord over my life, who I put my trust in. As a response to who God is, we worship. As a response to who God is, we get to be generous because we get to give as an act of worship. God gave Jesus as a baby so that Jesus could live the perfect life, die in our place, so we could be forgiven of our sins, so we could live, so we don't have to pay for the punishment of our sins, so we could be made holy, so we could have a relationship with God, and we can have God's own spirit in our lives guiding us and directing us. That's right, that's right. We have a relationship with God when we believe in Jesus, when we believe that he is the Son of God and took our place on the cross. And when we take the step forward and recognize that Jesus is our Savior and Lord of our life, he becomes King in our life. He becomes King, and we come under his submission. We are no longer slaves to this world, to our human nature, to our sin. We come under his authority, and he becomes king in our lives. And this is what it means to follow Jesus, to have him king over your life. Because God has saved us. When we truly understand that God has saved us, the natural response is to worship. And giving is included in that worship. In the Bible Project's article, Generosity, What Are We Missing?, they quote Randy Alcorn, God's grace is the lightning, and our giving is the thunder. Just like thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. It is possible to give without a deep understanding of God's grace. But it is impossible to have a deep understanding of grace and not give. If you truly understand what God has done for you, the natural response will be to give as an act of worship. Is your worship worthy of your King? Is your giving worthy of your King? Now, what may be going on in your mind right now is, how do I know if my giving is worthy? How do I know how much would be considered worthy? And now, a specific monetary value or a certain number is not the right answer to this question. And to answer this question, I want to take a quick look at the story found in the Gospel of Mark 12:41-44. And the story can also be found in Luke 21:1-4. And Jesus is in the temple with his disciples. So Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worthy only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, many rich people gave large amounts of money in the story, but the widow gave 2 copper coins. And those copper coins would have been worth 1/100th of a denarius. And a denarius was 1 day's wages of work at minimum wage. So I was reading, someone did the math, and it's like 5 minutes to work. So it really was nothing in monetary value. But to her, it was all she had to live on, which was a deep sacrifice for her to give. Jesus here sees her heart and tells the disciples, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. It was all about her heart. And we're going to explore this idea of heart in a second. But first, I just want to look at 2 reactions that you may have experienced when we talk about giving. One is feeling like what you have to offer, it's not worth it, because it's not very much. And the other reaction is fear. So the first one, if you think what you have to give is not worth it, I want you to think about that again. If you believe what you have is so little and not worth it, that's a heart problem. Because God doesn't care about the amount you give. He cares about your heart. Look at the instance of the poor widow. And plus, God has proven himself in Scripture that he can do a lot with only a little. One example would be Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. God can do a little with, God can do a lot with a little. God does not care about the amount. He cares about the heart and your devotion to him. Now, the other reaction is fear. When we reject this idea of giving, reject this idea of generosity, the underlying feeling there is fear. You fear that your needs won't be met. You fear that you might need what you have been called to give away. And you fear the loss of control. Felicia Masonheimer, in her Leviticus study that I've been going through, says this: fear gets in the way of true worship and keeps us from intimacy with God. If we are to truly worship God through giving and generosity, then we need to face our fears. Fear comes back to the heart. These 2 issues that we just talked about, these 2 reactions, it all comes back to the heart. And so God cares about your heart. The greatest commandment in Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the heart that's referring to here, it's not the internal organ that's pumping blood through your body right now, okay? Just want to let you know that. It refers to the command center of your being, and D.E. Garland says this: it is the center of our inner being, which controls our feelings, emotions, desires, and passions. The heart is where religious commitment takes root. It is our innermost being where we decide for or against God. Does your whole command center love God? Does your whole heart trust God? Felicia Masonheimer also says this in her study: true worship is based on trust. God cares about if your heart trusts him. You won't be able to truly worship God if you do not trust him. You could be a super generous person, and God wouldn't care, because if your heart does not trust or love him, You could be a super generous person, and God wouldn't care if your heart did not love or trust him. That's better. Because God looks at the heart. He looks at our innermost being. We can only truly worship God if we trust him. Do you trust God in the area of giving? If you do, then you can see giving as an act of worship. If you don't, this is where you need to start: growing your trust in God. How do you grow your trust in God? Get to know him. I trust my husband way more than I would trust a stranger that I just met on the street. Why? Because I know my husband. I don't know the stranger on the street. And so, how do you get to know God? Read his word. Read his word. Read the Bible. Pray. Spend time in prayer and communication with God. And be involved in godly community. Be involved in your church, in your congregation, by serving or being involved in a life group. Go beyond just sitting in a chair on a Sunday morning. The more you know God, the more you'll trust him. The more you trust him, the more you're able to truly worship him with all aspects of your life. And this includes the area of giving. So coming back around to the question I asked earlier, how do I know if my giving is worthy of my King? How do I know? Well, I'll answer that question with a question. What has God asked you to give? What has God already asked you to give? Because that's a good place to start. If you have been asked by God to give a certain amount and you're not obeying that, then your giving is not worthy. We have been called to live a life of radical generosity because God has been radically generous with us. And this is the theme throughout the whole New Testament, radical generosity. And so allow God to show you what radical generosity means when it comes to your life. Because radical generosity in my life is going to look very different to the radical generosity in your life. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. You don't need to ask me what radical generosity should look like in your life. You need to ask the Holy Spirit. And when he gives you that answer, and he will, you need to follow through with it. And that is when your giving will be worthy of your King. And I'm just going to invite the worship team back up here. So let's be a people that give as an act of worship. Let's give up on Christmas this year. Let us be people that give gifts worthy of our King. And just like the wise men who gave gifts worthy of a King, let us too give gifts worthy of our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are so radically generous with us. God, that you are someone that we can trust with all aspects of our life. And God, challenge us in this area of giving. Challenge us to see giving as an act of worship to you. God, I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will be speaking and have spoken to so many hearts about where each person needs to start. And I thank you that you see each one of us individually. And so, God, as we go about our weeks this year, as we go about Christmas, may we be reminded about your generosity, about Jesus who came as a baby to live the perfect life, so he could die in our place so we can have relationship with you and be free. I thank you, God, for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.